I want to invite you to take God's word and turn to Acts chapter 3. Aren't you grateful for a worship team that sets the table every single week for the teaching and preaching of God's word? So grateful just for singing the name of Jesus. And we're going to talk about the great name of Jesus in this message today. I have always appreciated the ministry of Joni Erickson Tada. If you're not familiar with her or her ministry, allow me to fill you in, catch you up. You see a picture of her here on the screen. She's the founder of Joni and Friends, which is an organization whose mission statement, and I quote, is this: to glorify God as we communicate the gospel and mobilize the global church to evangelize, disciple, and serve people living with disability. And I don't know of anyone who has done more for the sake of Christ, for those who have disabilities, for families with loved ones who have disabilities, than Joni and her ministry, which in 2019 celebrated 40 years of helping those in need. Joni, at the age of 17, dove into the Chesapeake Bay swimming, and she just misjudged how shallow it was, and in a moment became a quadriplegic, paralyzed from her shoulders down, and she has lived this way for the last 53 years. Early on, and this is according to her own testimony, she battled a lot of anger, a lot of questions, very fearful, and having suicidal thoughts, fought depression. But through it all, God was faithful to her in her darkest of moments, in her toughest of times. And in her recuperation and rehabilitation, she learned to write with her mouth. And she actually took it a step further, a huge step further. She started painting with just her mouth. And look at some of these pictures that she has painted with just her mouth. She's so amazingly talented and gifted. It's an amazing story. She's an incredible witness for Jesus. I thought of her this week because she was speaking somewhere and it came across my social media feed. And as she was speaking, this quote is given. She was talking about one day in the future when she finishes her race on earth and she sees Jesus face to face. This is what Joni Erickson Tada said: "The first thing I plan to do on resurrected legs is to drop on grateful, glorified knees." And I read that, and I thought, what a sight that will be, behold. I mean, I can't even imagine what it would be like to not be able to walk for 53 plus years, and then in a moment, she's going to be able to stand, to walk, to run. And it's interesting that I saw this and thought of this on the very week I'm preaching Acts chapter 3, because what Joni is waiting for to take place on the other side of eternity, we see take place for a man on this side of eternity in this passage of Scripture. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. We're going to divide it into two sections. If you're taking notes, and I encourage you to, I'm calling the message today Footloose, because I'm an 80s kid, and it's the first thing that I thought of when reading this account. In this first section, we read about a miracle that takes place. That's verses 1 through 10. The second section is all about a message that is proclaimed. That's verses 11 through 26. So let's get with it. The first section, a miracle takes place. Starting in verse 1 of Acts chapter 3, the Bible says this: "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." Now you need to remember where we left off last week. Coming off of Acts chapter 2, this was a daily routine. It was in the rhythm of the early church to go to the temple. In fact, Acts chapter 2, verse 46, the first part says, "And day by day, attending the temple together." So this was in their rhythm. This was in their routine. Remember, the early church was a distinctly Jewish church. And so they had three times of prayer a day: 9 a.m., 12 o'clock p.m., and then 3 p.m. This ninth hour is the 3 o'clock in afternoon hour, and they were going to pray. We can learn a lot from the Jewish faith as it relates to corporate calls of prayer, and it's really behind the heart of calling you together this Wednesday, September the 15th at 6:45, right here in this room. Us, along with our Spanish congregation, we're going to meet together, we're going to worship together, and it's just going to be a night of corporate prayer. And so I really want to encourage you to come. There's just power when we gather together for the express purposes of prayer. I'm reminded of Jesus' words: "My house will be called a house of what? Prayer." And so this Wednesday night, we're going to do more and more of this in the future, but specifically this Wednesday night, I want to invite you to come and pray. Peter and John, they were heading to the temple to do just that. They were heading to pray, and then look at what takes place in verse 2. "And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those who were entering the temple. So just get the picture here. We have a man who's been lame from birth. If we were to read ahead into Acts chapter 4, verse 22, it tells us and lets us in on the fact that this man is over 40 years of age. So we have a 40-plus-year-old man who's never walked before. And this is a daily routine for him. Someone, a group of people, we don't know, they lay him at this gate that goes inside of the temple. Keep in mind, he's outside the temple because as a lame man, person with a defect, if you will, he was not allowed into the temple. And here he is every single day hoping for mercy, begging for a handout of those who are going into the temple to pray or to offer sacrifices. You want to talk about hopelessness? This is it. I mean, put yourself in this man's place. He can't walk, therefore he can't work. He can't do anything without someone's help. I mean, just getting there to beg every day, he is totally dependent on someone putting them there. You can read this situation and you get a sense. You can just feel the embarrassment. You can feel the sense of shame. You can feel the neglect, sense of rejection. I mean, who knows? We don't even know if it was friends that were dropping it off. It could have been somebody taking advantage of him and dropping him off and skimming off the top of what he made that day. We don't know. What we do know is that this is no way to live, and yet this is this man's life. And verse 2 says this was daily. And just think about your day. Think about how routine it is. Think about your weeks, how long it can get. At least you're mobile. You can get a change of scenery. Not this man, every single day sitting there begging for alms. And his life is about to change forever. Look at verse 3. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John. That phrase, directed his gaze, it means to stare intently. This is not a casual glance. It reminds me of my dad when he used to want to tell me something. He really wanted my attention. He'd say, "Jarrett, look me eyeball to eyeball." He wanted to see the whites of my eyes. And that's the way Peter and John are looking at this man. And that's the way they want this man to look at him, because that's what they say, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. So he's thinking, jackpot. These guys are about to give me the change I'm looking for. This kind of change. But the disciples, they don't have that kind of change. Verse 45 of Acts chapter 2 says they were giving away everything that they had to any that had need. And Peter flat out tells him this. Look at verse 6. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now there is a whole lot here in this one verse. N.T. Wright points out in his commentary on this passage that this rise and walk, it's the exact same phrasing that Jesus used when he saw those friends dig a hole in the roof of the house he was in that day and lower their paralyzed friend down on a mat. He told that man, "Rise and walk." Exact same phrasing. Certainly Peter was in the house that day, saw this miracle take place. Maybe he was just walking to pray in the temple and the Holy Spirit of God just quickened his mind and heart when he saw that man and remembered that day with Jesus all those years ago. So in faith, he reaches down to lift up this man, and he says exactly what he heard Jesus speak that day. "Rise and walk." Only this time, it's not Jesus speaking. It's Peter speaking. And he makes it abundantly clear whose authority he is speaking under, and he offers this clarifying statement that precedes this command. He says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He's speaking the name of Jesus. And let me tell you, there is power in the name of Jesus. That's why we sang it a while ago. There is power in his name. We're going to see this amplification of the name of Christ over and over again, specifically in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4. Look at it in verse 16 of Acts chapter 3. Peter goes on to explain, "And his name," the name of Jesus, "by faith in his name, he has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Next week, and we'll see Peter and John when they're interrogated by the scribes and the rulers of the law for this miracle that has taken place. Peter tells them, look at Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. And then he adds in verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. Listen, there is power in the name of Jesus. But it's not just power in speaking his name. As if speaking his name has some magic spiritual dust on it that allows you to leap tall buildings and be more powerful than a locomotive. It's not the case. When we pray the name of Jesus or speak in the name of Jesus, his name represents the totality of his being. His name speaks of his nature, his character. It's who he is. It's what he's done. So when Peter says in the name of Jesus, he's clearly articulating that this command that he's making, this request that he's making, is not done in and of himself. It's done in and under the authority of Jesus. That's why there's power. See, the name of Jesus is different than names that we give today. My oldest, Riley, true story. We got her name from a Target catalog. We were looking through it. We needed a name. We thought, that's an awesome name, Riley. Athletic. It's going to sound awesome over a loudspeaker when she makes it all state, whatever it is. And you look at all of our girls, all of them. Riley, I got a lot of them. Let me think of their name. Riley, Kelsey, Landry, and Cameron, all of them. Straight athletic names. All right? Now, their middle name means a little bit more. It's attached to a family member. But their first name, truly, this is going to sound awesome when their name's called out over the loudspeaker. All right? That's why we got their name. Now, look. Very different when it comes to the name of Jesus. I mean, his name is wonderful. The very name, Matthew 1:21, you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins. That's what his name means, to save. Richard Longnecker, a New Testament scholar, just passed away in June. Listen to what he said regarding the name of Christ. In Semitic thought, a name does not just identify or distinguish a person. It expresses the very nature of his being. Hence, the power of the person is present and available in the name of the person. Peter, therefore, does not just ask the risen Jesus to heal, but pronounces over the crippled beggar the name of Jesus, thereby releasing the power of Jesus. And so listen, everything we ought to do in the name of Jesus. When we pray, it's in the name of Jesus, the power of Jesus. When we sing, we lift up the name of Jesus. It's the magnification of his name. When we give in the name of Jesus. When we work in the name of Jesus. Everything we do, we ought to do in the name of Jesus. We are representing him. We are wrapped in his authority, clothed in who he is, what he has done. This is what gives power to the name of Jesus. His name, what it means, what it stands for, what it represents. And it's by his name that this man who had never walked before, we see rises to his feet. And this is what happened. This is a miracle that takes place. Look at verse 7. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately, in an instant, his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk. Usually you walk and then leap. Jesus touches your life. He leaps and then walks. And he enters into the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Here is a man that was laying outside the temple day after day after day. People see him. Now he is inside the temple, praising and leaping and jumping and celebrating the Lord. It is a miracle that takes place. It's not only a miracle, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah said that when the Messiah comes, his day, Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. This is why you see Jesus performing these miracles in the new day. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. And look at this. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer. That's exactly what's going on. And nobody can believe it. I mean, it's footloose, baby. He is dancing. And they're filled with wonder. Amazing. Verse 11 says they are utterly astounded. And so we move from this miracle that takes place to this message that is proclaimed. Look at verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Now, this is a pretty significant spot in the temple, especially, it seems, for the early church. We'll see them meeting again at Solomon's portico in Acts chapter 5. It seemed to be a gathering place for them in the early days of the church. Jesus was at this place when he was teaching in John chapter 10, and he says, "My sheep hear my voice." And he claimed, he said, "I and the Father are one." This is where the Jews picked up stones to stone him. I brought a picture of you to see Solomon's colonnade right here, and you can see it in this image right there. Kind of in the bottom left, that's where these believers would gather. Again, it seems to be a rallying point almost, like the early church would say, "Let's go to the temple, let's meet at Solomon's colonnade." And the people, they can't believe what they're seeing. And they're right here, and a big crowd has gathered around, and Peter does exactly what he did in Acts chapter 2. He sees a crowd, they have questions, and so Peter says, "I need to explain it, and I need to preach." And so that's exactly what he does. And the content of his message here in Acts chapter 3 is the exact same content that he preached in Acts chapter 2. We see something that is saturated with Scripture. You'll see this, and we'll look at it here in just a moment in detail. It is filled with the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. It's focused on Christ. I mean, it is Christocentric to the core. We'll see all the names and descriptors that Peter gives of Christ right here. And it's filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, Peter's not trying to preach to impress. He doesn't have a 3-point sermon. He doesn't have a great application. All he's trying to do is preach full of the Holy Spirit. And let me tell you something. When we see this message in our modern day vernacular, he is shucking corn, all right? I mean, he's preaching straight fire right here. Look at verse 12. And Peter, when he saw it, people were astounded at what was going on, that they were gathered around. I mean, he's got the object lesson of a lifetime right here. This guy's clinging to him, the Bible says. He addresses the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? And why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" I want you to notice Peter doesn't take any credit for this miracle. He's not about to touch what is rightfully God's. Also notice, this is where we get into his message, how Christocentric it is. All about Jesus. I'll point it out as we read. Look at verse 13. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified," number one, glorified his servant Jesus. He describes Jesus as a servant. Certainly references Isaiah chapter 53. Jesus is called our suffering servant. We don't think of Jesus as a servant often, but that's who he is. Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Philippians chapter 2, he emptied himself, taking on the very nature of a servant. This is who Jesus is. Peter continues, "You delivered over and you denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him, but you denied," look at the second descriptor of Jesus, "you denied the holy and righteous one." I mean, only God is holy and righteous. And so what is Peter saying here? Jesus is God. He is the holy and righteous one. And he says, "You granted and asked that a murderer be given to you." You remember Barabbas, right? I mean, you got to remember, this is all taking place within 2 months of the crucifixion and resurrection. This group of people that are gathering around Solomon's portico at this time listening to Peter, some of them would have been in the same group that 2 months earlier was yelling, "Crucify." Peter knows they don't have that short of a memory. He tells them, "You killed," look at the third descriptor, "you killed the author of life." Colossians 1 says that all things were created through him and for him and by him. But God raised him from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And then we hit verse 16. It's his name, by faith in his name, that has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Again, giving all the glory to God. Verse 17, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer," that's for his Christ. That's a title, his Messiah, his anointed one, Jesus, the prophesied. This is him right here. He's the Messiah. It says, "He thus fulfilled." And then he does what all strong biblical preaching should do. He calls for a response. He invites them to repent. If you're wondering why we do an invitation every single week here at Champion Forest, it's for this reason. Because by God's grace, you're going to get a sermon that's saturated with Scripture. It's going to be Christ at the center. It's going to be Holy Spirit filled. And we, like Peter, want to give an action step. That's why I want to encourage you during the invitation time, please don't leave during the invitation time. It's the most important time in the service. This is where you're praying for people on your right and your left. Spiritual decisions are being made in this moment. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. So don't leave during the invitation. Pray with us that people would respond. And then let's celebrate when someone comes to know Christ, when they join our church, when they come down for prayer. This is the beauty of the invitation. And Peter right here, he gives them an invitation. And that invitation is to repent. Look at verse 19. Repent, therefore. Like you're walking this way, you're going this way, you're doing your own thing, being your own God. But now because of this message that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Holy One, that you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, what should you do? You should turn. And if you're saying, where do I turn? Right here. Turn back. Turn back to God. A 180. You're walking this way. Now you're walking this way. By faith, you're walking to God. Why? That your sins may be blotted out. This is what Jesus does. He blots out our sins. And if you're looking for an excuse to worship today, to praise today, to thank God today, this is it. He blots out our sins. I mean, think about that. Like, I mean, I could preach this all day. There's only one man that can separate your sins as far as east is from west, and his name is Jesus. Your good deeds can't do it. There's only one thing that allows you to lay your head on your pillow at night with a clean conscience, knowing that your sins are forgiven, that you're right with God. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He blots out our sins. You keep reading this message, and it's more and more of making much of Jesus. Verse 22, he calls him the prophet of God. Moses said there'd be one that comes after him that would be the prophet. Listen to him. Peter says, this is him, it's Jesus. Verse 24, he states that all the prophets of the Bible, all that they spoke of is mentioned in the person of Jesus. Verse 25 and 26, he keeps going to explain that Jesus is the offspring of Abraham. It's in Jesus that all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. And I'm telling you, Peter would have kept going. He would have kept giving Old Testament law and prophecy, and he would have been quoting the Psalms and just making more and more of Jesus had he not been cut off. Because what we see here in just a moment is that they run in and they bring him into custody to question him. And that's why you got to come back next week, because we're going to cover that. So powerful. This miracle that takes place. This message that is proclaimed. And so we read a passage like this, and you've got to ask, what's the takeaway? Like, every sermon should have some foot leather to it, right? Like, we walk out of here going, okay, I'm implementing this Monday through Saturday. So what's the takeaway? What's the challenge for us? I hope you'll write these down or take a picture of them on the screen so that you can refer to them from time to time. All of the notes that I preach from go up on like Tuesday at our website where our sermons are. You can get these, download them, use them in your time alone with the Lord. They're yours for the taking. Number one is this: pray for divine appointments. That's takeaway number one. You know what a divine appointment is, right? It's an appointment that wasn't on your calendar. And it's an appointment with a person that you probably don't even know. But God is orchestrating events, sovereignly working so that your paths would cross. It's a divine appointment. They usually happen when we're not looking for them. They usually happen when we're busy, going about doing what we do. I mean, this was Peter and John's day. They were heading to pray. They got a lot going on. They're busy discipling and leading this early church, and yet God has a divine appointment set up with them, with a lame man that was laying by the gate beautiful. And I'm telling you, we can learn a lot from Peter and John in this. I mean, hundreds of people walked by that beggar that day. Hundreds before that day. Probably a little busy. Running a little late. I imagine that they tried not to make eye contact with him. Tried to rush past like he didn't exist. And yet Peter and John, they slow down long enough to see this man. They don't give him money, but they give him mercy. And notice, they stop what they were doing and give this man their time. I wonder how many divine appointments we miss because we just don't have time. We're so busy. Dropping kids off here, running kids here, work engagement here, social outing here. And we don't see people in need. And if we do, we see them as interruptions, not divine appointments. And I want to encourage you to begin praying for divine appointments. And remember where this man was laying, outside the temple. The mass majority of you live and work outside the temple. You're with people every single day that are in need. And I just want to encourage you to pray beginning today. God, give me a divine appointment. Open my eyes to see what you see and just watch what God does. And when you see the need, I just want to encourage you to meet the need. Just watch what God watch what happens. I mean, you can't meet the need of everyone, but you can meet the need of someone. And if you met the need of someone like you could do for everyone, if you had the ability, can you imagine the change that would happen if all of us did that? We're going to meet the need of the one person that God puts in our path today. Pray for divine appointments. You might not have to give that person anything. It might just be your time. It might just be a listening ear, a sympathetic heart that leads a person's life to being changed forever. And let me just say this, a reminder. We marvel at the fact that this man was physically restored. But what's the greater miracle? The physical healing that everybody could see, or the spiritual healing that took place in his life that day? It's the spiritual healing. And this leads to takeaway number two, and that is, pray for miracles. Let's address the proverbial elephant in the room. Some of us can look at this story in Acts, read the Acts of the Apostles, and we think, man, God just doesn't do that stuff anymore. I've never seen it. I've been praying. Somebody's thinking for my dad who has cancer, and God's not miraculously healing him. Or I have this need in my life. I need God to move in this situation. I need a miracle, and all you get is silence. And maybe you're wondering, why doesn't God act in my life like he did in the Acts of the Apostles? And it's a good question. This miracle here is the first of 14 physical healings we read about in the book of Acts that are performed by the apostles. In 12 of the 28 chapters in Acts, we read of someone being physically healed. Now remember, Luke is writing this book, and so he was a physician by trade. So he probably took an interest in documenting these cases. And what we see here in Scripture is what we refer to as miracles. The Bible refers to as signs and wonders, and they're all performed by the hands of the apostles, those who are eyewitnesses, specifically sent out by Jesus himself. Let me give you some examples. Acts chapter 2, verse 43, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Acts chapter 5, verse 12, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. These miracles and signs we read about in Acts, they have two main purposes. The first purpose is they serve to validate the ministry of the apostles. That Jesus had indeed, this miracle worker had indeed passed the baton on to them as it relates to their leadership. And these miracles validated their work. The second purpose is that these signs and wonders was for the propagation of the gospel. It was to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what's taking place in this story. You read any commentary, any Bible study on this passage of Scripture, and it is going to highlight the fact that this man's physical condition relates to every man's spiritual condition before they come to know Christ. This man was lame physically. He was crippled physically. Well, before we come to know Jesus in a personal way, that's all of us. We are lame spiritually. We are crippled by sin spiritually. And all of us would remain outside the temple gate unless God chose to have mercy on us. Sickness, disease, death, it's all a result of sin. One man's disobedience, Adam, and everything was thrown into chaos. And the Bible teaches that everything will not be made right until what Peter preaches in verse 21 is the restoration of all things, when the Christ is sent, when he physically, literally returns to earth. In the meantime, we live in a fallen world, and we live with the effects of sin every single day. And God, by his grace and his mercy, may choose to perform miracles and heal physically on this side of eternity. I can tell you, as a church, we believe that. We believe, we teach, we pray in a miracle-working, all-powerful, healing God. No doubt about it. No question. He is capable. He is able. And that's the testimony of many people that have experienced this. Why God chooses to heal some physically in the here and now, like this man, and others on the other side of eternity, like it will be, it seems, for Joni Erickson Tata, I don't understand. Not something that I can explain. It's a divine mystery. And I want you to know, I take comfort when confronted this reality. This verse is not a cop-out. I take comfort in the words of Isaiah 55, 8, 9 that says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God can heal, certainly able, and in some cases, according to his sovereignty, he is willing. I guarantee you, in Acts chapter 3, this man wasn't the only lame man that was begging for alms that day. But he was the only one physically healed. But again, what's the greater miracle? It was the spiritual miracle, because when Peter said, "Rise and walk," it wasn't just physically, it was internally. There was a resurrection happening within. And so every time we see someone give their life to Jesus here at Champion Forest and they're baptized in the waters of baptism, you are witnessing a miracle. Never forget that. So do we pray for miracles? Absolutely. We throw ourselves on the mercy of God and we trust him. But don't miss this next takeaway. Might be the most important of all. Pray for divine appointments, pray for miracles, and then pray for Jesus to be exalted. This is spiritual maturity, being able to pray this right here and mean it. That Jesus, above everything else in life, I want your name exalted. I want your name lifted up. I want your name to be made much of more than anything. This miracle that takes place, it was for the exaltation of Christ's name. That's why Peter repeats it over and over and over. It's the name of Christ. It's to glorify his name. This message that Peter preaches, so it's for the exaltation of Christ. May we live and long for this right here. That this focus becomes everything. If this could become our motto and we could own it, Jesus, your name exalted above all things, I'm telling you, it would help in so many different ways. Because as you're praying for your miracle and your healing, unless by God's grace you get it, the name of Jesus is exalted. But if you're praying and you don't get it, ultimately you're praying that Jesus' name be exalted, and his name can be exalted even in what we consider worst case scenario, which is death. His name can be exalted. That's what we want. That's what we long for as Christ followers. Jesus, your name exalted in all things. Let this be the driving ambition of our life. I want to live. I want to preach. I want to die praying, Jesus, your name be exalted. And I want more than anything, as your pastor, for this to be your motivation in life as well. And so this week, let's pray for some divine opportunities. Let's pray for some miracles, because we got a God that's capable. He's able. And let's pray for his name to be exalted above everything else. Amen.
Thank you for joining us online. We hope today's experience encouraged and challenged you. At Champion Forest, we are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God, to grow in their relationship with Him and others, and then to go out and make a difference in the world. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. And hey, of course, we can't wait to welcome you on campus, in person, on one of our locations. We'll see you soon.